Hello, Saints. Todd here with SafeguardYourSoul.com. Thank you so much for tuning in. We are so blessed to have these moments together in the Word of God. And remember, Saints, there's nothing happening on God's planet that is even remotely as important as the work of the gospel and feeding the sheep of Jesus Christ, for whom He died to save, so that they can grow in grace, they can be edified, they can be equipped for the work of the ministry according to the scriptures. And let me just guarantee you this one thing: by the grace of God, this outreach will continue to unapologetically endeavor to preach the whole of the Word of God, regardless of who gets offended or not, in Jesus' name. And please remember that your prayers and support are vital to this operation. Thank you. Who were the Amalekites? That should be a question that you and I seek to apprehend and understand the answer to, because Amalek and the Amalekites appear 48 times in God's Word. In summation, the Amalekites were a formidable tribe of nomads living in the area south of Canaan between Mount Seir and the Egyptian border. The Amalekites refers to the descendants of Amalek, the son of Eliphaz, the grandson of Esau. The Bible refers to them as the Amalekites, the grandson of Esau. That's pretty important foundationally here, because remember, Esau, the brother of Jacob, God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What is he saying there? Well, he's saying he hates the fact that Jacob he loved, because Jacob chose to be corrected and walk in the Spirit, even though he was faulty, like all of us are. Can we not relate to that? Also, Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. He gave up eternity for a temporal pleasure, would be the summation there. And so that's going to be key in this study. Scripture records the long-lasting feud between the Amalekites. And by the way, let me summate and remember, Esau is the grandfather of Amalek. Amalek is the grandson of Esau. And Scripture records this long-lasting toil and feud, war between the Amalekites and the Israelites, God's people, and God's direction to wipe the Amalekites off the face of the earth. We'll get to that and what the significance is for New Testament believers here in this story, if you will, this Old Testament account of the Amalekites versus the Israelites. The Bible says, whatsoever things were written aforetime, that's the Old Testament scripture in particular, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope, Romans 15:4. So why God would call his people to exterminate an entire tribe, why would he? My simple answer for that is because God loves his people so much that he finds it necessary to do away with certain people who are their enemy. That's what we see, I believe, in the Old Testament. And the way that relates to us in the New Testament, we're going to see in just a moment. Very interesting here, because Amalek is a type of the flesh. Let's get to that in a minute. Again, Amalekites are the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. And Amalek, or the Amalekites, are a type of the flesh, of sin and of Satan. And what does Satan come to do? He's come to steal, to kill, and to destroy, Jesus said. But I've come to give you life, and to give you life more abundantly. I like that, more abundant life, as defined by Holy Scripture. Forget not all the Lord's benefits. Psalm 103:2. Again, the abundant life is defined strictly by the whole counsel of God's Word, not by what it's made to be by many false prophets and turned into dollar signs. That's ridiculous. So again, Amalek, how does that relate to us? What do we learn here? Amalek and the Amalekites are ruthless. They are a type of the flesh, of sin, of Satan. And that only leads to complete dismal results. It results in stealing, killing, and destroying your life and the life of others through you when you're in that destructive mode under the power of the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. There's only two kind of people: those who are under Christ or in Christ, and those who are under the dominion of the wicked one, the devil, Satan himself. Anyone who's still in sin, even though you might have been saved in the past, you're under the dominion of Satan, period. And it's only when you submit yourself, therefore, to God, then you're able to resist the devil, and he has to flee from you. So as long as you have sin in your life, you have given a foothold to Satan. That's James 4:7. That's very key in spiritual warfare.
probably the most important spiritual warfare verse in the Bible. You must submit yourself to God, or you will be under the dominion of the devil. And he will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and charge you more than you want to pay. He is going to bring stealing, killing, and destroying to your life. He's going to steal your joy. He's going to steal your peace. He's going to lie to you. He's the God of deception, small g, the author, the monster of deception and deceit and lies. Jesus said, Satan is the father of lies, John 8. And so stealing, killing, and destroying, he's going to steal and kill and destroy all your peace, all your love, all your joy, any ability, your clear conscience. You're not going to have a clear conscience. You're going to live in guilt and shame. It's not worth it. God ordained, he sent his only begotten son to die for us on the cross, to give us life and give us life more abundantly, so that we're able to live in that place of union with the Father and the Son, being brought there by the blood of a lamb, Jesus Christ, his redemption being completed by his resurrection. And he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in every one of us. Our lives are not going to be right. God has a plan for that. If you feel guilt, if you have a dirty conscience today, you don't have to stay there, friend. You can repent in reality. Come before the Lord, his throne of grace. God wants you there. He's calling you there. He wants to give you all of his blessings and the blessing and gift of a clear conscience. The Bible talks a lot about having a clear conscience. In fact, right there in, was it 1 Timothy chapter 1? 1 verse 5. I love this verse here. I want you to take hold of it. Now, the end of the commandment, that means the whole goal of it, the purpose that God gave us, the Word of God, is charity out of a pure heart. Now, we could really talk about this for a long time right now, but we won't do that in this message. But I want you to write that down. 1 Timothy 1:5, memorize it, begin to meditate on it. The whole reason for the commandment of God, the Word of God, is charity, so that you might live with charity out of a pure heart. A pure heart is the seat of the love, the charity of God in you, which is the first of the nine fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23. God intends for us to be full of the love of God, to live and walk in the love of God, and to keep ourselves in the love of God, Jude verse 21. Now, the end of the commandment, here's the whole purpose for God's word, is that we might live with charity out of a pure heart. How many people want to live with a full of the love of God out of a pure heart? That's the only way God's going to deposit his love and increase his love in us. Because see, God is love. We're not love. Is that if we cry out to Jesus for a pure heart every day. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. Who's blessed? The pure in heart, for they shall see God. A lot of people think that because they aren't out actually physically doing sin, that they're clear and they're good and they're ready to meet Jesus. But these same people, some of them have unforgiveness in their heart. They have lust in their heart. They have uncleanness of any kind of defilement in their heart. And Jesus looks on that heart. Remember, 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord looketh on the heart. And so is he going to open or close the door on you as a wise or foolish virgin, the door into the eternal bridal chamber? Well, this makes it clear, as does Matthew 5:28. Jesus said, if you look on a woman to lust, you already have committed adultery in your heart. So God looks on the heart. We can look real good to man. We can always go to fellowship and go about our lives and look like it's in a Christian manner. But God sees the heart, folks. We cannot. God is not mocked. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Some people love to just distance themselves from the reality of this. Cognitive dissonance, you know, but it's only those who square off with God and do business with God and say, Lord, I have an impure heart. I have an impurity in my heart. I have strife. I have unforgiveness. I have vile attitudes toward other people that you love and you want to forgive and restore. And Lord, I'm asking you to forgive me and cleanse my conscience from this dead work, this dead, evil, vile work that defiles my heart. In the name of Jesus. Amen. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all, not only to forgive, but cleanse our conscience. I love that. 1 John 1:9. So now the end of the commandment, the whole reason for it is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. Don't you love that? And a faith unfeigned. Let me just say this. I'm going on record right now, according to the Word of God, that anyone who does not have a clear conscience, a pure heart, does not have faith unfeigned, pure faith, undiluted with doubt, undiluted with shame, guilt, etc. Having a good conscience requires true repentance. which causes us to cry out to God, as did the psalmist, to create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Renew in me a right spirit. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, O God. Notice the way everlasting, eternal life, is connected to crying out with God for that pure heart. That's Psalm 51. I encourage you to make that a chapter you camp out on. I don't know about you, but every time I read it, I need it whether I realize it or not. Every time. And I think we all could say the same thing. Psalm 139, 23, and 24. There's never an overdoing. There's no way you could go overboard or exhaust praying for a pure heart. It's just absolutely essential with God. God sees all the way down into our hearts and every intent of the heart, the scripture says. So scripture records this long-lasting feud between the Amalekites and the Israelites. Again, the Amalekites represents the flesh. The Israelites are the people of God. And there's an ongoing, long-lasting, all the way till you with Jesus, feud between the flesh and your life with Christ. So Satan has come to steal, kill, and destroy. And the Israelites are an example of that. God brought them out of Egypt, which represents the world. As the Bible says, God has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, Colossians 1, 12 through 14, having given us redemption through the blood of Christ. He hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's Colossians. Let me read verse 13 here. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. See, this is a type of salvation, if you will, in the Old Testament. There's much typology for the New Testament saints. Paul said we learn from reading these. Coming out of Egypt is a picture of salvation where we were delivered by the Lord out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, from darkness to light. And the first battle that the Israelites faced was right after that, as they're coming out of Egypt, as they came out of Egypt, and their enemies were destroyed. We read in chapter 17 about this first battle, and that's what we're all confronted with after the Lord saves us, right? And this was Israel's first fight. It was the first battle upon leaving Egypt or the world, and the ongoing battle, because this was a long, perpetual battle with Amalek or the Amalekites. And that represents the battle we face. If you haven't noticed yet, I'm being facetious because I know all of us have, that the flesh just doesn't go away. It must be overcome daily. That's why Paul said, I die daily, 1 Corinthians 15:31. In fact, we have a book with that title, I Die Daily, on safeguardyoursoul.com. You can also find it on Amazon. This is the same with every believer, a perpetual test as to whom we're going to love the most, either God or self. Remember, Paul said in Romans 6:16, know ye not, do you not know, know ye not, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Romans 6:16. So the Amalekites were the first ones to attack Israel upon their exodus from Egypt. Notice this account right here. Here's the account of it here in Exodus 17, beginning in verse 8. And notice the Amalekites attacked Israel as they exited Egypt. That's why we read the book, the second book in the Bible of the Pentateuch is called Exodus. It was God's deliverance of his people out of the world, out of Egypt, who had them in bondage. Amalek represents the flesh, and worshiping God is the only way of victory over the flesh. Notice we see that here. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, he tells his right-hand man, if you will, Joshua, Moses does, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that the Israelites prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So what does this represent? Moses is seeking God and worshiping God and praying to God for the victory of his people. And he is a type of Christ here, if you will, who conquered sin and hell and death by his perfect redemption, is now seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for his people The difference is that Christ never fails. He ever liveth to make intercession for his saints, according to the book of Hebrews. So Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek, or the flesh, prevailed. Notice, when we are not assertively, deliberately, militantly, in a disciplined fashion, worshiping God, that's what's represented by the hands raised, then the flesh is going to prosper and have the victory. Let me read it again, verse 11, Exodus 17:11. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek, or the flesh, prevailed. Of this incident, F.B. Meyer writes, "Let the Lord fight for you. Lift up your hands with open palms to him. He will not fail." And just before this event, we have in earlier in the verses in this chapter of Exodus chapter 17, that water flowed from the rock. And that rock was Christ. And perhaps the water could represent the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Then we have prayer. We have salvation, being born again, regenerated. And then we have the importance of prayer here, illustrated in Moses' hands as they were lifted up. The enemy was being defeated. And that lifted hand, or hands, represents praying and worshiping God, and God bringing the victory over our enemies. Remember, friends, we're not just conquerors. We're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Romans 8:37. And it's so important to remember that. I'll probably say it here in a minute, but I want to make sure this is said. But God doesn't just have in mind you getting over and overcoming a sin. No, he wants to use all of your faculties and your life as a vessel, as a temple of the Holy Spirit, to bring forth fruit, more fruit, much fruit. John 15. Not to just overcome, but to be used of God to bear fruit for his eternal glory. So on this account here, with Moses' hands being lifted up, and as long as they were, Amalek, or the flesh, being defeated, Adam Clark says this. He says, "We have already seen that in prayer, the hands were generally lifted up and spread out, and therefore it is likely that by this act, prayer and supplication, or humble request, are intended." The Jerusalem Targum says, quote, "When Moses held up his hands in prayer, the house of Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hands from prayer, the house of Amalek, or the flesh, prevailed." That's why the Bible says we must pray without ceasing, saints. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. All right, Adam Clark continued. He says this, "We may therefore conclude that by holding up the hands in this case, these two things were intended. Number one, that hereby a reference was made to God as the source whence all, or from where all help and protection must come, and that on him alone they must depend. And number two, the prayer and supplication to God are essentially necessary to their prevalence over all their enemies." Prayer is essential, saints, if I might interrupt this quote by Adam Clark. Prayer and worshiping God, loving him supremely, is the first love of our lives. Otherwise, we're idolaters. It's absolutely essential. That's what we see communicated here, is that God wants our whole life to be a worship unto him. "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Let's finish with Adam Clark. He goes on to say this in conclusion of this event we see here in Exodus 17. "It is indisputable true that while the hands are stretched out, that is, while the soul exerts itself in prayer and supplication to God, we are sure to conquer our spiritual adversaries. But if our hands become heavy, if we restrain prayer before God, Amalek, the flesh, will prevail. Every spiritual foe, every internal corruption will gain ground." Several of the fathers consider Moses with his stretched out hands as a figure of Christ on the cross, suffering for mankind and getting a complete victory over sin and over Satan, unquote. That was from Adam Clark commentary. To touch on how this relates directly to you and to me, I would say this. You show me a man's prayer life. That's at the center of worshiping God, is prayer and the Word of God. Show me a man's prayer life, and I will show you who that man is and who he loves the most. Do we rise up early in the morning? Is God scheduled in altar? start unalterably into our mornings to first seek him. The Bible says of Jesus, and if we're following Jesus, we will follow this example, Mark 1:35, that early, rising up a great way before daylight, he went into a solitary place all alone and there prayed. Jesus, Mark 1:35. And Jesus taught in Matthew 6:6. He said, enter ye in, that you are to enter into your prayer closet. Notice, and let's see, Matthew 6:6. When thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and thy father, and shut thy door. There it is. When thou prayest, enter into thy closet. That doesn't have to be a physical closet as we know today. He's just saying, get alone. Listen to what he's saying. When thou hast shut thy door. In other words, when you seal yourself off, whatever shape that takes physically, from everyone else, pray to thy father, which is in secret, and thy father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Do you have that prayer closet life with Christ, where when you arise in the morning, you are seeking the face of the Lord in study of his word, reading his word, and also in time of prayer before the Lord? There cannot be, and there is no such thing in all of the history of mankind and the walk with God we have, those that are his, there's no such thing as a successful Christian does not have a life of prayer as priority before the Lord and in his walk with God. So as our hands are lifted up, as was the case with Moses, there will be the victory of God wrought over all of our enemies. Verse 12 of Exodus 17, but Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone, those that he had brought up there to help him. We should always have like-minded, God-fearing, Bible-intensive, Christ-fearing and loving believers around us, as Moses, who gathered Aaron and Hur, H-U-R, with him at this time as he worshiped God. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. I guess he was standing up. They sat him down, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands. They helped hold up his hands, plural, probably one on each arm, holding up. This is a fascinating illustration of our lives, that in that communion, in that fellowship, there's an iron sharpening iron. We're bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. When I'm weak, you may be strong and be able to encourage or help me as the Lord would lead you, and as is biblical, to admonish or to comfort or to edify my life. And the same with me toward you, to love the body of Christ and to bear one another's burdens, and so, in doing so, fulfill the law of Christ. So it says, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands. They held up his hands, Moses' hands, heavenward, and the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun all day long. And see, others can help us to remove the intermittency or the inconsistencies out of our lives, so that we're perpetually in that place of worshiping God, of seeking God, of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That, my friend, is where God has ordained us to be. And if you're aimed in that direction, if you're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, he is mature you and multiplying his grace in you, and that worship of God is becoming more and more consistent, and therefore so is the victory of God being wrought in your life, because you are not a conqueror. You are more than a conqueror through him that loved you, Jesus Christ. Now notice on the website, Safeguard Your Soul, we've got a message, and I believe it's titled Dominating the Devil. Yes, it is. It's called Dominating the Devil. Check that out. Just go to the search box and put in the word dominating, and it will come up. I believe that'll greatly encourage you and edify you in Christ, my friend. So they held up Moses' hands when he had grown weak in his worship, and Joshua discomfited Amalek, or the flesh, and his people with the edge of the sword. So as long as worship was going on, the people of God were defeating the enemy. I don't know about you, I'm excited about the victory that we have in and only in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing. There's a whole lot more depth we could go into concerning the Amalekites, and maybe in the written form on this message, we'll have a bunch more. But I feel like the Lord wants us to look at how this applies to us. The Amalekites, Amalek representing from Esau, the flesh, as opposed to walking in the spirit. The flesh, remember, lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. That's an eternal battle. It's not going to be eternal, actually. It's a battle perpetually as long as we're on this earth. We're going to have to overcome the flesh. And the flesh will never be reformed. It must be crucified. You can't cast out the flesh. You've got to crucify the old man. You must mortify the deeds of the body. You must resign yourself to the cross, to the death and burial, so that Christ can raise you up. And that's what we see in Romans 6. And we see Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27 saying that he had to perpetually overcome the flesh. I keep, notice the word keep, that's not only present but ongoing. I keep under my flesh and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, after I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul knew that his soul was in jeopardy based on whether or not he continued with the Lord, to abide in the Lord. And the only way to do that is the way Jesus prescribed, and that is to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. That's Jesus's prescription for following him right there after he saves you. No, you're not working your way into salvation, but you are displaying and rendering your love for God by your obedience to what Jesus taught. You are not following Christ, neither am I, if it's not based on what Jesus taught. Seems to me this is hardly ever taught. And Jesus taught the cross in all four of the Gospels. We see in his teachings on record. And so did Paul, so did Peter, so did John. You must be crucified with Christ, or you will not be with him. You can't do things your way and be with God eternally. You either do it the Father's way, as he gave us clearly in his word, and honestly, as you honestly, organically, and thoroughly, H-O-T, go through scripture honestly, you're going to start scratching your head and go, wow, why is this not being taught in the churches and in these so-called Christian books and that in Christendom today? Where's the cross? Where's the crucified life? Where's obedience to God as a necessity? Where's holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord? Hebrews 12:14. Be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:15-16. Where's that in the church today? Where is judgment to come? Where is it? Where is being ready for the return of Jesus, being washed by the water of his word daily as you're in it and it's getting in you and you're obeying it? Where are all these things? Where are they in the modern church? Let me say this, friend. You have a responsibility before God, a personal responsibility. You have a Bible. Get a King James Bible. You are personally responsible. There's not going to be any pardon. There's not going to be any excuses when we stand before God. He's not going to say, oh, you followed the pastor. You limited yourself to whatever little scant part of the Bible he was using. It's okay. Come on, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Not at all, friend. It takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. You better embark upon a diligent devouring and study of God's word every day. If you're out of the word, if you're not in the word daily, you've already backslidden. That's absolute. You've already backslidden. God is a second-class citizen to you. Now, well, let me encourage you to come to the Lord in repentance today and get real with him. Get naked with God. Have the come to Jesus meeting and tell him your sins, that you have committed spiritual adultery. You have alienated the affections of your heart from him and not held him up as the first love of your life, and that you're repenting. Revelation 2, verse 4 and 5. So Paul says here that he had to keep, he kept under his body, and he brought it into subjection. Here it is. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul did not believe once saved, always saved. We see that throughout his writings. But that's ignored by the evangelicals who want to perpetrate this eternal security heresy on people. They don't want that part, so they're going to ignore that. So you're never going to see them pointing it out. They're going to overemphasize and hyperemphasize certain truths to the exclusion of all that the Bible says. Now notice, this verse is the beginning. It's the last verse in 1 Corinthians 9. And then Paul begins to speak about the five sins that were committed by the children of Israel, which prevented them from entering the promised land, many of them. And so the promised land is heaven. And what are those five sins? Read the next like 12 or 13 verses in chapter 10 for an education. Here are the five sins that result in not keeping your body under through a life of prayer, the Word of God, and the cross, the crucified life. Here it is. Number one, lust. Five sins that kept the children of God, that prevented them and caused them to forfeit the promised land, which represents heaven. These are like the five foolish virgins who did not remain in fellowship with the bridegroom, that's Jesus, and therefore were shut out of the eternal kingdom, the eternal bridal chamber, the new Jerusalem, glory forever with Jesus. Here it is, lust, L-I-F-T. A natural acronym is formed here with the five sins that kept the children of Israel, whom God had saved salvation out of Egypt, but they didn't make it to the promised land. This is a picture of initial and final salvation. Most of the evangelical world has salvation at a one-time event. That's it. That's where they stop it. You're saved forever. Not true. You're saved, but you got to endure to the end. That's Jesus' words, to be saved into eternal glory. We see that throughout Jesus' teachings and every one of his apostles and books in the New Testament. We've got a book called Lie of the Ages. I highly recommend it. Lie of the Ages. It's a 730-page blockbuster that covers so much ground in your walk with God, in salvation being initial and present and future. 2 Corinthians 1:10. We have been delivered, we are delivered, and we will be delivered finally and in the eventuality of eternal glory. So what are these five sins that, I don't know about you, I want to know what those are. The children of God had already been saved, were kept out of the promised land, they forfeited it for these five sins. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 13. L-I-F-T-M. Here they are. Lust, idolatry. If Jesus said in your first love, as we've been talking about here, you're an idolater. You're committing spiritual adultery on the Lord. No idolater will enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Bible tells us repeatedly. God hates idolatry. So lust, idolatry, the F, fornication, any sex outside of marriage, in your mind or otherwise, outside of marriage between one man and one woman is fornication. What is the T? The T is tempting Christ. After all that God did for the people of Israel, they still doubted him. You know, after all God's done for us, having saved us out of a life of sin, gave us the peace of God in our hearts after regenerating us, after we repented and believed on Christ, and yet we still doubt him. And the Bible calls us the evil heart of unbelief. Read Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. It's another slated passage I want you to study and make it a regular place to where you go and you read through that and you study through that. They had an evil heart of unbelief and they departed from the living God. These are the children of God he's talking to right there. Holy brethren, verse 1, Hebrews. So here we go. Lust, idolatry, fornication, tempting Christ. And then the M is what? Murmuring. God doesn't like murmuring. A complaint is not necessarily murmuring, but murmuring is with an unbelieving attitude and ungratefulness. So that's the five sins. Isn't that interesting that Paul is talking about here that he overcomes and that he had the requirement and the necessity, the condition of keeping under his body and bringing it into subjection so that after, by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. And isn't it interesting that he speaks of the five sins that kept the children of Israel out of the promised land after they had been saved out of Egypt. That natural acronym is lift them. We need to lift them up to the Lord. We need to lift our hands and any sin we've committed up to the Lord. And that's what we read in Exodus 17, where as long as Moses' hands were lifted up, the victory was being wrought in his life and in the life of God's people. This also relates to the need to pray for one another. I don't know about you, but in conviction of the Word of God and with great joy, like Epaphras demonstrated, that he prayed for the Colossian saints that they would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. You never have to wonder how to pray for somebody anymore. You can just go to Colossians 4:12, and right there, recorded in the Bible, is how you pray for other people. I don't have to know all your specifics. I can't keep up with all that anyway. Now, let's do that. Let's pray specifically for each other. But every morning I have, I don't know, 10, 20, 25 people that I name in prayer. By the way, I'm going to covet that you name me in prayer every morning, that I will stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, and that I will be blessed to be crucified with Christ so that my body is kept under and that I don't become a castaway in the end. So anyway, I pray for these people every morning that they would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I always like to pray that they would, that each of us would have a heart of flesh, that you would take away the stony places, that we would have the mind of Christ. Christ and prefer others above ourselves, etc., etc. God is so good. So Amalek, let's go back to our Exodus 17 and our study on Amalek and who Amalek is. The grandson of Esau, who gave up his birthright for a temporary fix. That's what a lot of people are doing now. They've been saved, but what they're doing is giving away their eternal birthright for temporal pleasures. And so many feel hell right now because they did that. Galatians 5:24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Galatians 5:24. Memory verses, all of these are. Colossians 3:3, ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. The next verse says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye that are dead with Christ, appear with him in glory. Notice that, how that's all together. Colossians 3, verse 3 and 4. So set your affection on things above, saints, not on the things of the earth. Your eternal soul is in the balance. Don't let anybody lie to you or somehow deceitfully convince you with this notion that you're sealed, signed, sealed, and delivered. Sealed does not mean what it's being taught, how it's being taught with the false teachers of our day. Sealed just simply means stamped. You're stamped. You're ready to get on the ship and go to the destination, but you're not there yet. You're a king's kid, but you're not home. The same Greek word for sealed in the book of Ephesians, which they overemphasize to the exclusion of the rest of Scripture, and here's a perfect example, is used in Matthew 27:66 when it tells us that Jesus' tomb, the rock that covered that the stone, was his tomb was sealed, and we know that seal was broken. So being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise does not guarantee that you're going to be in eternal glory. That's a lie. And if you look up the word sealed on safeguardyoursoul.com, you will find an article on that that literally blows this lie to smithereens. That doesn't mean we're not secure as long as we're in Christ, but if you're living in sin, you're not in Christ. You're in sin. And Jesus is not going to coexist with sin. He's holy, holy, holy. Another thing you'll never hear in the modern church. Isaiah 6:3, Revelation 4:8. God is holy, holy, holy. He's not going to coexist with you while you're living in sin. Paul said this, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. He answered the question. You can't live in sin and have saving grace abound toward you. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's how he begins Romans 6, important chapter for us. We can't live in sin and expect to be in glory with Jesus. It's not going to happen. Doesn't matter how many cliches they come up with or how many questions they ask out of human reasoning. What does the Bible teach, friends? That's all that matters. Got to lay an axe to the root here. So until the flesh, the old man, as Paul calls it, is crucified, sin and Satan will wreak havoc with stealing, killing, and destroying your life. Upon leaving the world, Egypt, God's people quickly realized the fight with the flesh as Amalek attacked them. We must wake up. The flesh is never going to be cast out. It's never going to be reformed. It must be crucified. And that account of Amalek, representing the flesh, attacking the people of God, is found in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 through 19. And this reads right here. It says, remember that what God says to Israel, remember what Amalek, Deuteronomy 25:17 through 19. Remember what Amalek did unto thee, by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, picture of being saved and brought out of the world, how he met thee, by the way, and smote the hindmost part of thee. He kicked your butt, in other words, as seems to be the picture here. Even all that were feeble behind thee, they were weak. When a lion or a wolf is hunting a flock of like deer or a sheep, they're always going to go after the weak ones among us. Are you weak or are you strong? Stay built up in the spirit, friend, through daily drinking the healing oil of God, by waiting upon the Lord in prayer, by seeking the Lord in prayer and in Bible study and fellowship. Even all that were feeble or the weak behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. That's what the flesh does. It does not fear God. Therefore, the last verse here, it shall be when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. So there was a perpetual war going on, obviously, between Amalek and the Israelites. That represents the perpetual war of the flesh, lusting against the spirit. Galatians 5:17 and 18. And the only way to overcome and not allow the works of the flesh to dominate your life or have any part in your life, but to allow and to see the fruit of the Spirit is to be crucified with Christ. This is a summation of Galatians 5:16 through 24, where it speaks of walking in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And you can't walk in the Spirit. I'm amazed that people are going to be talking about walking in the Spirit, but never talk about the cross, which is an essential here. Walking in the Spirit is the resurrection, but you got to have the death and burial which precede that resurrection. There cannot be a resurrection until there's a death and burial, right? Notice verse 24, Galatians 5. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. And also, right here in the same book, preceding all of this in the fifth chapter, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Saints, let's wrap this message up. In Romans 8, the Bible tells us this, verse 5 through 8, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. So if you're doing the things of the flesh, it's because you're still after the flesh. You're not in the Spirit. Then he says, but they that are after the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, capital S, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Notice, the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And that should be very clear. Now, let's close with a little commentary on this account and on what Amalek really is, because that's the name of our message. Who were the Amalekites? What does Amalek and the Amalekites actually represent to us? And I would encourage you perhaps to listen to this message several times and pray that God gives you understanding that Amalek and Amalekites represent the flesh, and this directly relates to your personal life and to mine. Notice that the commentator says this, the meaning of this word is a people that take away all, a people that take away all. Originally, Amalek was a grandson of Esau. Esau is a type of the flesh, and Amalek is also a type of the flesh, which has no place in the economy of God. He was outside of the family of God, and no effort was ever made to bring him into the family of God. So the human flesh is at enmity with God. Remember we said earlier that the flesh cannot be reformed. It must be crucified. The commentator continues, that which is born of the flesh remains flesh. The flesh never gets converted and never becomes holy in itself. There is no help for the flesh found in the Scriptures. And that's why there has to be, saints, a born again experience to be regenerated. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that's what Jesus is teaching right there in John chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. The commentator continues, Amalek was to be kept in subjection by Israel, and this is a type of our flesh, which is to be kept in subjection by the people of God. As the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, so Amalek fought against Israel constantly, and the Lord declared that this battle was to continue and never cease. That is, as long as we are in this world. And that references Galatians 5:17. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. That is a war that's going on. That is a verse that most clearly represents the war between Amalek and Israel, between the flesh and the Spirit of the child of God. You see, allowing the flesh to rule in your life and the works of the flesh, 17, which are listed specifically, 17 soul-damning sins. In this passage, we talked about Galatians 5:16 through 24. In verse 19 through 21, there are 17 works of the flesh. None of those can be allowed, not one of them. And the only way to overcome, verse 24, is to be crucified with Christ. And 2:20 of Galatians. Let's finish with this last little small paragraph from the commentator on this Amalek question. Here again, Amalek is represented as a type of Satan and of the flesh, both of which attack God's people, especially when they are weak, weary, and sick. Those who lag behind in the service of the Lord, thus separating themselves from Christians who are on the march, will find that this enemy, Amalek, will make inroads in their souls and lives. And that's clear in the accounting, the recounting there we read earlier in Deuteronomy 25:17-19, where God says Amalek, or the flesh, attacked those, smote the hindmost part of thee, those that were in the back, those that were lagging behind. And let that not be any of us as we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For the joy that was set before him was crucified for us. Notice what it says here, Hebrews 12:1-2, as we finish, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us or set us back, and let us run with patience, endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I got good news for you, friend. God has provided, through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ on the cross, the perfect sacrifice. He has provided everything necessary and more for you to be an overcomer in this life. Jesus Christ is now at the right hand of the Father, having shed his blood on that cross, died and buried, and now raised again and seated at the right hand of the Father. He ever liveth to provide what he died to purchase for you and give you the complete victory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57 and 58. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God bless you, friends. Thank you for listening, and thank you for praying for the supply and the fruitfulness of this ministry outreach to the world. In Jesus' name, God bless you.
Well, brothers and sisters, it's been a blessing to spend these moments with you in the Word of God. And remember, there's hundreds of more Christ-centered, scripture-rich, edifying podcasts on safeguardyoursoul.com/audios. There's also a store page with several mini books on there for your edification in Christ. They're all scripture-rich and Christ-centered. Also, tens of thousands of saints and sinners are being reached every month, and your prayers are coveted for the fruitfulness and supply of this outreach. God be praised, by the way, for those who are supporting. And feel free to visit our donate page on the site, and you can use your debit card, PayPal, or Patreon, and you can become a monthly sustaining member if you choose to do so, and a gift of any amount is so appreciated. Part of this outreach is to equip and supply other ministering disciples across our great country and all over the world. And may God be praised that there's fruitfulness happening among his people and through his beloved saints, as we know that the return of our Lord Jesus Christ draws nigh. And we say together in the words of Revelation 22, even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen.